never sits there. He normally sits back there. Usually right in there. But you're okay. Yeah, we have.
There's lots of room right here.
The ship has got. Could be balanced out over here. The doctrine just won't work if you're in a different seat, so I don't know. I hope it works.
No process. Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's good to be back after a little bit of a break there for Thanksgiving and everything. And I know we've still got several people who are out and traveling. I know the Adamses went to Arkansas. I think they went to Arkansas, not Ohio. But we have several people out this Sunday. But I'm glad to see everybody here this morning. Welcome to Bible class. And as we always do, we have a few moments before each class where, just as our Apostle Paul has told us, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. So you have a few moments if you have something you'd like to let the assembly know, something that I certainly don't know because I'm not on social media. That'd be great. It's good to see David here today, back up from Florida. You're still in Florida, right? Okay. And are we situated in the nursery okay? Everything battened down, the hatches or the hatchlings?
I don't think there's anybody in there.
There's nobody in there?
Kristen's back here.
Oh, yeah, there's somebody back there.
Yeah.
If Lincoln's back there, that's plenty.
Not understand back here. Lincoln.
Okay.
We had the most delicious turkeys this
Thanksgiving. Yes.
We did too. That's right, the turkey man. Yeah, it was absolutely delicious. Yeah, just fantastic, and no botulism or E. coli or yeah. It was great. Oh, that's great turkey. Thank you very much. Okay. All right. Well, if nothing else, let's see. What do I normally do? Special music now? Let's do that. I do have some special music that I think will be good for us this morning. And this again is, this is an old hymn that we used to sing a lot, even in the Methodist church, and that I used to go to, and I've heard it all my life. This is, doesn't need a whole lot of introduction, but it's I think the words to it are just terrific. They're very biblical, they're very reliable. And this is sung by the wife-husband group, Joey and Rory Fleek. They, lady that you see in this video, she was born and raised in Alexandria, Indiana. And I forget where her husband wasn't from Indiana, but I think they lived in Indiana. And if you didn't know it, she the last couple years, 2 or 3 years ago, she died of ovarian cancer. But before she died, they had a really marvelous singing career together and did, a terrific job. And this is them singing the old hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And so I think you'll enjoy this. Oh, we need to...
Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find
You remember that one? Yeah. Oldie bit of goodie. Okay. Well, let me get back where I was. All right. Well, let's get underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans 15, the most very familiar passage. I'm sure you could all quote it in your sleep by now. Bibles probably snap open to Romans 15. And these first four verses that we're dealing with are our Father's final words to us in the labor section of our instruction of equity. Verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let's keep reading verses 5, 6, and 7, which will be the upcoming sonship checkpoint. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, how grateful we are for this day and for the opportunity that you have provided for us to assemble together to study your word. How thankful we are for this privilege. And Father, when we study your word this morning, we pray that we might do so with clarity of mind, that we might seek to understand what you would have us to know and to learn, to advance ourselves in our edification. And Father, as we do so as individuals, we pray that our local assembly would also advance in edification. And Father, we're so grateful for the words that we've spoken here today, and we're grateful for the labor that has gone into the preparation of those very words that will be spoken. We're thankful for this. And Father, as we're so grateful that we have covered the realm of the four spiritual skills, and especially now with the skill of equity. And we are so grateful for the things that we have learned concerning our obligations and our privilege that we have with one another, as well as the advancement of our local assembly. Father, for these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. By now we've become very familiar with the fact that we've entered into this magnificent form of our aspect or operation of our Heavenly Father that has to do with laboring or working together with Him in the field of godly equity. It is the most gracious privilege of all that we could actually have any part in this whatsoever, let alone to be helpers of another's joy in their godly edification. It requires a great deal. It requires that you know what it is, how it works. It requires the skills of being able to make wise, just, judgmental, and equitable decisions. It really basically requires everything from Romans 12:3 to this point. And so therefore, there's a lot to this, a lot riding on it, and a lot that's going to be built on it when we're finished with this. So these four verses really comprise the final words our Father would say to us in this edification process up to this point before we finish off the actual formal learning aspect of our level one sonship education. And so we come down now to a very important verse. Once we have the fatherly directive of verse 2, the convincement that comes from Christ is the example in verse 3. In verse 4, which is where we are today, we're going to again be given the reason that the 69th Psalm was appealed to, was quoted, and why the fatherly directive of verse 2 is so important. And this is going to really set us up for what is going to be attached to it and built upon it when you really begin Ephesians doctrine. And so we really are looking at this fourth verse, which again are the final words of our Father in the instruction of these four decision-making skills of a son. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The last word he's going to say to you is hope. That's not the last word of Romans, but that's the last word of the instruction proper for those four decision-making skills. And that means there is something, when you have hope, there is something about hope that makes it so that you realize hope has got, it's got matters about it because of the nature of what hope is. It can be attacked. It can be destroyed. It is going to be one of the main areas in which the adversary and his policy of evil is going to actually begin to attack, to try to stop. Like I said in our last lesson on last Sunday, we've come a long way. We've actually accomplished so much and so many things that the adversary would take exception to, that he never wanted, that Satan and his policy of evil would never want you having any success with. We talked about that he never wanted you to get your hands on a perfectly preserved Word of God, which you have. He never wanted you to keep the mystery. He never wanted you to know the mystery. He wanted to keep the mystery a mystery. And by the way, the mystery is not rightly dividing the word of truth, per se. That's part of it, but that's really not the mystery. But you know that what the mystery is, that there is something that God kept a secret, and you have come to know the mystery of Christ. He wanted you to never rightly divide or properly handle the word of truth, yet you've done it. He wanted you to never come to understand and appreciate your adoption as a son of God, yet you have. He never wanted you to know what godly edification was, just to have a form of it that denies the power thereof, and yet you've come to know that, what it is and how it works, how it differs from what's going on in most of Christianity today. And if he couldn't keep your own personal individual edification as a son away from you, he really never wanted this issue of body edification to ever be understood by you, and certainly never to be put into effect, for he knows what God's going to do with the body and with the edification of the body as a whole. So because you've come a long way, and we'll even examine that more when we come to the checkpoint, so that we realize what it means when we have to have one mind and one mouth and those kinds of things, we come to the actually looking at the end details of verse 4 then this morning. And that's understanding that whatsoever things were written aforetime, those things that were written aforetime, this is the Old Testament scriptures of God's, the scriptures that were written to, for, and about God's program with Israel. Basically, Hebrews through Acts, you could say the opening chapters of Acts, and I would also include in that, Genesis through Acts, as we go to our timeline chart all the time with all the books under it, all of these books from Genesis through the book of Acts, especially the first 8 chapters of Acts, this was written to Israel, for Israel, and about Israel. It's interesting, we're coming up to the quote-unquote holiday season, the Christmas season, and everybody's going to be talking about Luke 2, and you know, they may read Luke 2 if they even know that anything's in there. But there's all going to be all kinds of talk about Jesus came to you in the town of Bethlehem and all of this kind of business. And it's interesting that you can point out to somebody, if they've got any honesty of heart, that basically all of this was being done to Israel. He came to them. Even Jesus in his own words said he came to seek and to save them that are from the household of Israel. And, you know, this is God's program with them. It's not that the Gentiles weren't thought about at that time, but the Gentiles were not on the same level of the Jew. And so these were the books that were written to Israel, for Israel, and about Israel. We do not take Genesis through Acts and rip it out of our Bible and throw it away. As I illustrated in our last lesson, you can't get through the very first two verses of Romans without going back here and understanding what's going on. Also, my understanding is Hebrews through the Revelation was also written before Paul finished his final epistle. And so I would include that there as well, that those are the things that were written aforetime. But he says they were written for our learning, and they certainly were, and we have much to learn from them. And as a matter of fact, that's one of the things we really zeroed in on last time. And now we are looking at the fact that we have the further explanation and amplification of verses 1, 2, and 3, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, those scriptures of the Old Testament, Genesis through Acts, and even possibly Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, were written for our learning. And that's our continued learning, our continued acquisition of proper biblical knowledge. And there are a lot of troubles that come when you do not know Israel's program well enough. You make mistakes. You don't understand why Paul's quoting certain things that he quotes. And there's just it's fraught with a lot of problems. And it's necessary that we have those things for our learning. That's not a small matter. And it's not something to be dismissed because it just simply doesn't say doctrine. So then we came to that purpose clause, that, which is a purpose clause in order that we, here's what we're getting with the sound doctrine that we've got from our apostle, from the apostle Paul and his letters, and from those things were written aforetime that were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And these are things that we are now going to look at in some detail. We just got down to talking a little bit about patience last time. But my understanding is the final purpose of those scriptures that were written aforetime, its ultimate aim, goal, and objective is that we might have this hope. And we'll talk about what that hope is. We've already mentioned it some. But this is going to be accomplished by two things that are in particular that those scriptures, when learned properly, produce. And one of those things is patience, and the other is comfort of the scriptures, especially this issue of comfort of the scriptures. If you're going to need patience and you're going to need comfort for this hope, there's going to be some level of suffering or discomfort involved. And so these are two critical issues. They're vitally important. In other words, without these two things, body edification really isn't going to take place properly. These are two areas that the edification of the church, the body of Christ, could be thwarted is because of not having the patience and not having the comfort of the scriptures and shattering this hope of success with that edification. And so this is a major, major issue. And so since we've come to the point where some of us in this assembly, not all of us, and there's nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be upset about or hang your head about, it's just simply an honest thing. If you're not strong in the faith yet, you will be. But those who are going to be now involved with their Father in this issue of body edification. That means when you come in here, that's what you're coming here for. And you're consciously aware of it every time you come here, that you've got, it's kind of like I use that kind of goofy little cartoon chart. If you're talking about a coin, if that's like a quarter up there, your top priority, as you know from the commitment levels that your Father covers with you before you actually begin the education and edification as a son, you've made your own, my own edification a top priority. I'm going to take the details of my life and I'm going to prioritize those around that issue. This is the primary issue of why I'm on this earth. Otherwise, God would have taken you immediately to heaven when he saved you. I mean, otherwise, he's just being cruel. Leaving us here in the state we're in the condition the world is in the continued evolution of ungodliness and all of that, if that's all it is just simply waiting until death or the rapture, that's just a cruel thing to do, and he's got the power not to do it. But he didn't do that. He left you here in the condition you're in the condition the world is in, but he gave you the equipment so that some kind of glory would be received by him when you can take the living words of the living God and by the process of his grace giving them to you and by your faith in that which merits nothing on your part with no works on your part of any kind, you become edified unto godliness which is in faith, and he receives the glory from that which is going to end up being you as his inheritance. So your edification becomes a top priority in your life. And when that's taught and understood properly, a pastor doesn't need to have sermons of, first of all, you don't need revival. A church doesn't need a revival. You don't need to have sermons to try and pry people, you know, and try to browbeat people and say, and if by now soccer practice is more important than Bible class, I can't do anything for you. Because a cleverly concocted sermon from me is not going to work. But then you come to that education that you get in Romans 12:3 and following, and you realize I'm not the only one here for that edification. And I'm part of a body, and you matter to me as much as I matter to me. And this isn't the bilge and the garbage that is thrown around and it's counterfeited by the world today. You're going to hear that all the time. If we just come together, if we just unify, you hear that all the time. They say that's what protests are. Protests are unifying, coming together. Coming together and unifying has nothing of any value in it, of any kind. Just the matter that you come together and unify, over what? That's another form of man's religion. That is a religion that man worships. He worships the idea, if we can just have a conversation, if we can just come together, if we can just unify, then what? Well, then these problems will be solved. How? By what? They never say that. The idea is that the virtue is in the unifying. No, it isn't. There isn't any virtue in that. Just like there's no virtue in you believing in Buddha to save you, or Allah to save you, or somebody else, or the sun, or the moon, or the stars to save you. There's no virtue in that. There's no virtue in faith. The virtue's in the object of it. And the world will rip this issue off all the time, and you're going to hear it all the time. The unifying, the body, the thinking together and coming together, and all of this, it takes a village, right? Little Miss Hillary came along. It takes a village idiot to sometimes entertain us, but that's a rip-off concept. There's a godly biblical understanding of that, and then there's everything else. And you realize, I'm not the only one here, but I'm part of a body. And God isn't just doing something with me and creating a certain image with me. He's creating a certain image in this body as a whole. And it has to do with what we're going to be accomplishing in the heavenly places for eternity. So your edification becomes just as high a priority as my edification. And this is just the beginning of that concept. You better get comfortable with it, because as we go into level 2, it's going to get ratcheted up in a major way to where it's not just your edification is as important as mine. Your edification is going to become more important than mine. And I, at some point, I'm going to actually be willing to die for your edification to take place. That's the apostle we follow. Now, that adversary knows what God can do with a local assembly. He knows what the local assembly is for. Look, you're now sitting in a simulator of the creature. You say, well, I don't see it. All right, then that tells you where you are doctrinally. But when you see that, you recognize this little assembly that we have can actually simulate those heavenly places. I don't mean that you're going to shine or glow like a star or something, but the offices that need to be filled in this assembly and the jobs that need to be done, everything from the nursery to being able to meet together and do things decently and in order, to see to it that the interactive learning takes place. All of the things God designed the local assembly for that. There's not one in a billion Christians that know that. The local assembly wasn't designed so you could sit in the glow of stained glass, and if you do, you'll lose your headache or you'll feel better because you've done so. It's to simulate something. It's so that you can be vocationally trained. That's the words God uses. He uses that your heavenly vocation can be accomplished in a local assembly. That's what you're here for, is to be vocationally trained. And that's what all of these things are. And that means that they matter enormously. And they matter not only enormously to you and to your Heavenly Father and to His Son Jesus Christ, but they matter enormously to your adversary. And he will seek to do anything he can to thwart it. All right. So it's going to take, to accomplish that, it's going to take a couple of things here that you look at and you almost yawn because you think it's a ho-hum thing. You first read it and think, well, I know that. There's nothing new here. There's nothing exciting here. Let's talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or let's talk about prophecy. Let's talk about the Antichrist or something, but let's get off this subject. Now, I'm not going to get off this subject. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, and here's your first issue, the issue of patience. And that's one of the things that we're going to have to now be confronted with, the issue of patience. Do not underestimate this issue. Patience is, when you start really exploring it, what I'm going to try and do is, I'm going to try and rush through some of this, because at the end of this, we've got, I want to run some verses so that you can see how there's a set of cause and effect, almost like dominoes, that are going to get set up. And if one of them falls, then they all begin falling, and they end with your hope being destroyed. So if this touches on my hope, I'm interested in it. And patience is one of those things that is, if you're ever going to accomplish godly edification, whether you as an individual and your Father with you, or your Father with the body as a whole, it's going to take patience. Lots and lots of patience. And it is not to be underestimated. It's not to be glossed over, and it's not to be thought of as something minor. It's major. I can't tell you. Back in, I forget when we had that first goofy thing, sonship thing. I forget, it wasn't a conference, gathering. What year was that? 11? Did we do one in 11 and one in 13? I think we had two, and that was plenty. We had one in 11 and one in 13. And I told the people who gathered at that thing this very issue at the time, and I warned them, you can't shortcut this. And that's what most of them wanted to do. Some of them didn't, to their credit. Some of them hung in there and are still hanging in there. But some of them saw that this edification issue, the sonship education and edification, was a novelty, and they just wanted to rush through. You can't do that. But this really isn't talking about so much rushing through something. That's how we commonly think of the word patience. Patience, by the way, is from the Greek word hupomone. And it's another one of those terms that, well, it's not stood very well through the other English translations. Usually patience gets replaced. It gets retranslated, and it's often translated as either steadfastness, perseverance, and this is the big one, endurance. But patience is the more excellent word, and the context bears this out. Why, of all the words that could be used to translate the Greek word hupomone, patience is the most excellent of them all. And this is not new to us. We've encountered patience on a couple of levels already. We've encountered patience back in, well, hold your place here and flip back to Romans chapter 5. Back when we were studying the chapter 5 is when we were going over and being edified in the fact that as a justified person, our justification, our position in Christ justification-wise, that is, when you came to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, without any works of any kind on your part, you were justified, unto eternal life, saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And chapter 5 teaches you it's permanent. Some call it once saved, always saved. God calls it at-one-ment or atonement. And chapter 5 is dedicated, the entire chapter, to the permanency of your salvation. And he says, and you're going to face trouble because of it. You're going to face trouble because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you've all experienced it by now, and so have I, that when you talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, how to be saved, and there's no works involved in it, you're going to get some trouble. When you tell somebody, for instance, that, you know, inviting Jesus into your heart doesn't save you. Well, that's going to be trouble. Therefore, being justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice the hope and the glory of God there. Let's see, do we have the glory of God coming up in chapter 15? Yeah. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, plural. There's more than one tribulation of the gospel. Also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, there's our word, and patience experience, and experience hope. And notice, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to unto us. And that's what every believer gets the moment they're saved. The Holy Spirit is given to them. The Holy Spirit does not indwell them or dwell in them. He is given to them. He dwells a little later on as he has something to dwell with. But anyway, come over to chapter 8. We encountered it again. In chapter 8, when we were given our sonship establishment, when we were getting established as a son, and we were told for the first time what the grand, glorious objective, the overall, the big thing of all, of what we're here for and what we're doing is all about, there in chapter 8, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that's the heavenly realm, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Yeah, one of these days, the creature's not only going to be alive, I mean, it's alive, it's not only going to, it's going to be edified. Anyway, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 21 is what you're here for. You're here to be trained so that one day you're going to deliver that creature from its bondage of corruption. For we know that the whole creation, now he brings the earth into it as well, the earth, the creature and the earth groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. There's going to be a particular aspect of adoption that's going to take place when he says, to wit, the redemption of our body. You're going to have another pronouncement as a son and as a daughter when you receive your resurrection body, your immortal glorified body. For we are saved by hope. Hope always has a salvation attached to it. But hope that is seen is not hope, for that which a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. By the way, that ought to tell you that patience and waiting are not exactly the same thing. Many people wait, but they don't with patience wait. And if you are properly taught Romans 8, 19 through 25, you will be ready for anything that life brings your way, and with patience you'll wait for it. In fact, you'll be prepared properly that for getting old, you'll have a mental attitude, a proper mental attitude for growing old. And if you end up even in an old folks home, you will with patience wait for it. You have a hope that not even a nursing home can destroy. It's so sad as I've been in those facilities, to hear the cry, and I mean the cry, and sometimes the scream, why, why, why? Well, that's the power of that word to prepare you for those kinds of things. But we're not in that context now. We come now to a little different context, and we're going to focus on that. So this, again, is a term that we're familiar with. The general definition of patience is, of course, the idea of waiting for something, but that's really not well put. Patience really, and I'll give you a definition here in a moment, patience is suffering. It's suffering or enduring pain, evil, trouble, but to do so with calmness, with composure. It's really suffering under pressure. Simply put, patience is the enduring of pain, suffering, trouble, or in our case, some distress, with composure and without discontent or complaint. That's patience. It's enduring pain, it's enduring suffering, trouble, distress, even mental issues like that, with composure and without discontent or complaint. When you start looking at words like I would look at them with a little bit more discretion, and you start discriminating the shades of meaning that they have, one of the things we did, and this is something we went over a long time ago, but I'm going to just put it on the board and go through it very quickly. But when you get somebody like, you've heard me refer to George Crabb's English synonyms, the version I have, or the edition that I have, is from 1830. And when he talks about patience, I think some of the things he has to say is just fantastic and very, very fitting. You don't need to write all this down. You can just look on the board. But in referring to patience, he said this, beginning on the board up there, he says, as patience applies to any trouble, as patience lies in the manner and temper of suffering, and endurance in the act, we may have endurance and not patience. Now, do you get that? You may endure something, but you don't do it patiently. You whine, gripe, complain, and kick your way through it. You endured it, but it was not done patiently. Now, what do you think a weaker brother in the faith is going to, how he's going to respond to you if you just endure him? It's like, I just grit my teeth every time that person comes around. Patience applies, and this isn't on the board, but patience applies to any trouble or pain, whatever, however small or great. It consists of the abstaining from all complaint or indication of what one suffers. There are perpetual occurrences which are apt to harass you, tempt you, unless one regards them with patience. Patience applies only to the evils that actually hang over us. And then he says this, as patience lies in the manner and temper of suffering and endurance in the act, we may have, and many do, endurance and not patience. But, well, he goes on to say, for we may have much to endure and consequently endurance. But if we do not endure it, with an easy mind and without the disturbance of our looks and words, we have not patience. Patience is being able to endure suffering of any kind of degree, but to do so, and it's not with stoicism where you're screwing on, you're pretending. That's not what we're doing. We're not pretending nothing's wrong, but we really do have an easy mind about it. We're not upset. If we do not endure it with an easy mind and without the disturbance of our looks and words, we have not patience. On the other hand, he says, we may have patience but not endurance. For patience may be exercised by momentary trifles which are not significantly great or lasting to constitute endurance. So again, going back to our little simple understanding of it, it's being able to endure pain, suffering, trouble, or distress with composure and without discontent and complaint. You look and look at the Lord Jesus Christ in his own life. You look at the Apostle Paul in his own life. And especially those passages where Paul talks about the mental anguish that he endured and did so with patience. So because of the nature of the context, patience is similarly the more excellent choice over either steadfastness, perseverance, or even endurance, which any study into the exact shade of meaning of these terms will show. There's something in the shade of meaning that God is wanting to get to with that English word patience. Well, we've already come a long way and have some long-term experience with this issue, as we just looked at. How it's a part of the mechanics our Father taught us of how to handle those tribulations of the gospel way back there in Romans 5, 1 through 5, which we just read. And the way we were taught to handle the tribulation type opposition to the gospel was threefold. Patience, that's enduring the pain, suffering, and trouble without complaint, with composure. Experience. And that's what occurs, and this is something you should have been going on and still going on with you. Experience is arriving at a particular or specific certainty. When you endure that with experience, patience worketh experience, and with respect to something previously unknown. Experience is the certainty of something due to past trial or proof. Experience is therefore an unerring guide which no man can desert, as the writers would say, without falling into error. And experience serves to lead us to a particular truth. Experience denotes certainty, proven certainty, proven through trial. And that finally leads to hope, absolute confidence. Patience worketh experience, experience hope. But here, as I said, in Romans 15, we're not facing the tribulations of the gospel as we were in Romans 5. In Romans 15, we're facing the distress in connection with the opposition that we're going to face when it comes to our continued godly edification, both individually and more specific, as a body. So the opposition in the form of distress, the mental suffering, discomforting, is common to such things as, well, What is he warning against? What can it, now think for a moment. What can happen if we're, you don't have to think far, just think about where we are now. Here we are, a local assembly. We have somebody come into the assembly who's a weaker brother. We have several come in. Maybe there's 10 that come in. That'll never happen. There may be 10 that leave, but there's never going to be 10 that come in. What if they came? What if you had a numerous weaker brothers come in? And a weaker brother, you know what the definition is, right? They're not just a new Christian. They could be, but that's not what the definition is. What is the definition of a weaker brother? He's weak in the faith. He sees the value of that assembly, that there's something going on there. They're not entertaining. They're not just simply a fellowship like the Moose Lodge, or they're not just a gathering place to do good works, but they're actually learning something. There's spiritual growth taking place, and they want that. And so they're there for that reason, all right? They just are weak in the sense that they don't have Pauline doctrine up to the point that you do, and it's of no fault of their own. They come by it honestly. So if you've got several of those in the assembly, they need help, and you can be a helper of their joy. And if you don't have the godly thinking when it comes to everything you were taught in Romans 14, 1, 12, and you've got the godly thinking of godly equity, and you've got all of that godly thinking down, and see that weaker brother exactly through the eyes of your Heavenly Father, and see that that's exactly how you started, and that somebody had to be patient with you. Now think what's going to happen in the assembly if that patience isn't there, and if the distress of the stress on the assembly from having to bear weaker brethren in it, or the stress of edification isn't where you want to be, or you want someone else to be, what is that providing, what is that fertile material for having happen? Put a stumbling block? That's a good start. And then what happens? You could destroy them, yeah. But what is the effect on the body? That's the effect on the individual. What are the two? Go back to that. Go back to exactly what Cindy's thinking. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. But then there was another destroy. For meat, destroy not the work of God. And how would that be destroyed? We studied it. We went over it. Think Corinthian. Come on, I know you can come up with it. What was Paul, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and when God had Paul brace them and reprove and rebuke them, it was for what? I hear that there are divisions among you. That's where what's going to, that's what you're doing is you're actually sowing the, you're making it fertile ground for division, for the schism to begin to occur in the assembly, for contentions and for becoming, and here's one of the worst things that can happen with all of that, you become disjointed. Edification is a joint process. You become disjointed. You ever get a bone dislocated in your body? I have. It is as painful, and I've had broken bones, and it is every bit as painful as a broken bone. I can remember catching once, and I went and I got a foul ball as I was catching it, and all of a sudden this finger was pointing this way. It's like, ouch. That hurts. You become disjointed as an assembly, you're going to ruin the fellowship, the communion, the concord, and everything that God is building in order to have an impact upon the heavenly realm. And again, that is the point that one day, even though we currently are on this earth right here, we as a body can actually, he's going to say in the book of Philippians that your conversation is now moved from the earth into the heavenlies. Your conversation is in heaven. That's not talking about your citizenship, by the way. That's talking about your conversation. You begin having an impact there. There's a culture of the Lord Jesus Christ that is starting to be formed in the creature right now while you're here on earth because of the kind of impact that you can make in the heavenly realm. That's why today one of the major differences where angels are concerned between what God is doing in this dispensation of His grace and what He was doing in, and will do in Israel's program is that they're not our servants. Angels aren't serving us. An angel didn't push you out of the way of the piano falling on you. No angel did that. Angels in the dispensation of grace, the roles are reversed. We're serving them. We're providing angels a service by educating them into aspects of the mystery they know nothing about. Angels basically have sat down, taken out pen and paper, and they are now learning from us. And when God resumes His program with Israel, it's going to be put back, or they'll be doing what they were doing previously. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that, but you never know where we're going to end up. Without these necessary things, a local assembly is susceptible, easily susceptible, for the adversary's tactics of his policy of evil to end up producing division, schism, contention, disjointment, ruining and totally destroying fellowship and concord, coming under the assault of the adversary's policy of evil. And all of that is designed with one aim and goal and objective, and that is to stop, to halt body edification. I want you to see something. Hold your place here. Come over just a page, or just 2 pages in my Bible. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul immediately, the book immediately following Romans is written to people who have not got this doctrine right. You do not want to be a Corinthian. You want to go from being a Roman to being an Ephesian. If you're a Corinthian, you've had problems. If you're a Galatian, you've had problems. But the Corinthians had these kinds of problems. Look at verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now remember, well, stop there for a moment. Look at verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And by the way, there's divisions. And he's going to say that in verse 10. But what I'm after is, okay, so there's divisions and contentions among them. But look as he begins dealing with verse 10 where it started. Verse 10 again. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," what is the next thing he says? "That ye all speak the same thing." Now that doesn't mean, by the way, that we should stand up in the middle of church or just before church begins and recite the Apostles' Creed together. Even though there's some good things in the Apostles' Creed and not so good things. The Apostles' Creed is not a biblical thing anyway. Or that we recite the Lord's Prayer together, the so-called Lord's Prayer, which was not the Lord's Prayer at all. The Lord's Prayer took, I don't know, more than a chapter to be able to go through there in John 17. But look, when he says, "speak the same thing," what is he talking about? Well, apparently he's talking about what he's just about to say in Romans 15, right? "That ye may with one mouth and one mind glorify God." Speaking the same thing is what we're going to learn in that sonship checkpoint, that when you have commonness, when you have real communion and real fellowship and real concord together, you're going to speak the same thing. He's not saying that you speak the exact same words, but you're going to be speaking about the same thing. We're about the same thing. We're about godly edification going on. "That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind," there's the mind, "and in the same judgment." That verse 10 right there is what everything can go wrong if you screw up Romans 15. And that is a major thing. That is a win for the adversary. When churches are divided, I mean, you can see, look around you. How many denominations should there be? You're right if you said one, you're right if you said none. There shouldn't be any denominations. Or, at the very least, there should be just one, if you want to call it that. Could you imagine if every single local assembly right now in just Wake County all taught the same thing? And I don't mean teaching everybody's at the same place, but we all taught true, genuine, godly edification. Anyway, "that you speak the same thing, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them that their house of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And then he goes on to talk about it. They all had their rock stars. or what I call their Christian stable of stars, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. They even looked at Jesus Christ himself as a rock star. Anyway, the godly mechanics, therefore, for how to handle such opposition and allow this kind of thing to ever happen in a local assembly is to take the information that our Father has taught us about godly equity and to handle such opposition in a twofold manner, just as he says there in verse 4, with patience and comfort of the Scriptures. And since hope is the result of it all, which is an enlarging of our hope doctrine, God has designed for us to again gain tremendous confidence in His properly as His properly edified and educated sons by, first of all, honestly facing the opposition. You have to, first of all, if you've got a weaker brother situation, if you've got situations in the assembly that are creating problems for edification to take place, they need to be honestly faced. And you individually should never, ever be the reason why somebody does not come to this assembly. If you have, then you are violating in the grossest way possible a very operation of God Himself. You honestly face the opposition to the body edification, take the opposition that's designed to intimidate and make us ashamed, and end up with that opposition making us even more skillful and more bold than without it. In other words, we do what we were told we were going to do in Romans chapter 8. We become more than conquerors in all these things. And as more than conquerors, we end up being far more confident in our hope than we ever did without the distress and the trouble. We overcome the tendency to be intimidated in the face of opposition by becoming skillful and confident in dealing with it. And that's what we do. However, and we're going to have to end here for a moment because we're up against our clock here, but the issue of being intimidated and losing hope is not the only effect that distressing opposition is designed to produce. So when hope can be attacked and hope can be shattered, that's not the only objective of that intimidating opposition of the adversary and his policy of evil, of tribulation, distress. That's not the ultimate of it. There's something that he's going after that goes deeper than that. And I want you to see that, and we will right after our break. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll get a little refreshment. And then when we come back, we'll finish off dealing with patience this morning.